Purim is the name of the Yom Tov, the name of the holiday. So if you think about it, it's an interesting name because the word Purim, where does the word Purim come from?
Lottery.
The word Purim comes from the word lottery, right? A lottery because Haman cast a lottery to determine when the Jewish people should be destroyed, when he was going to exercise this campaign to destroy the Jewish people. And the word for lottery is a pur, right? Pur is singular. Pur, not P-O-O-R, but P-U-R as it's transliterated. If you're going to give a name to Purim based upon the lottery, then it should be called Pur, right? The Yom Tov of Pur. So why is the holiday of Purim called Purim and not Pur, which is the singular of lottery? That's one question. And the other question is what is the significance? Because historically, what happened? He cast the lottery, and the day which came out to be the day of destruction was the 13th of Adar, which corresponds to this coming Monday, which is Tainus Esther. We call it the Fast of Esther. So the 13th of Adar was the day which Haman came to through this lottery system of determining this is the day of destruction of the Jewish people. Why the 13th of Adar? I mean, it seems like an arbitrary date. Like, why the 13th of Adar? It could have been any day of the year. What was going on? Like, why the 13th of Adar? Like, that's a good question. Why did it come out? And because the 13th of Adar was the day of potential genocide and destruction of the Jewish people, so that because it ended up not being that, and the decree was reversed, so that's why Purim comes out on the 14th day, because the Pasuk says that only after the 13th of Adar, when they saw that the enemies were not successful in killing them, and the Jewish people were allowed to take revenge or kill anyone or attack anybody who was trying to start up with them. And when they realized, when the Jewish people were victorious on the 13th of Adar, and they were successful, and they realized they put to rest all their enemies. And when they realized their enemies were put to rest the next day, they were truly put to rest. The next day, the 14th of Adar became the Yom Tov, right? That became the Yom Tov. You know, in Shushan, it took 2 days. That's why the 15th of Adar is called Shushan Purim, because they didn't really fully realize and experience the putting to rest of the enemies until the 15th of Adar. But everywhere else, it was in the provinces already on the 14th of Adar, they saw that everything was fine, everything was safe. There was no longer any more antagonism and any more threats from the Persians, from their enemies. And it was a complete rest, and that was it. That's the fourth. But it only became the 14th of this day. The 14th of Adar only became this special day only because the day before, the 13th of Adar, was determined to be the day of genocide, which Haman came to because of the lottery. But the question is why the 13th? Like, how did that? What's really going on behind the scenes that the 13th of Adar was the day which was selected? It's not random. Nothing is random. So an explanation for that is found in a sefer called Arvei Nachal, a very famous work. So he says that we have a concept. The Gemara speaks about a concept that whenever a Yom Tov arrives, especially Pesach, this is actually stated with regard to Pesach. When Pesach comes, and Pesach, for those of you only 5 weeks away, in case you're getting nervous, start cleaning your houses, right? So the Gemara says that with regard to Pesach specifically, there was supposed to be Sholim V'Dorshin Shloshim Yom Kodem Achag, which means we're supposed to start learning about and expounding and talking about the laws of the Yom Tov 30 days before the Yom Tov arrives. So many people do this with other Yom Tov as well, but it's said specifically with respect to Pesach. And the reason is because of so much work and cleaning and preparation. You know, there's so many mitzvahs to do with Pesach. You've got to really spend a lot of time preparing for that. So the Gemara says you should start learning about the laws of Pesach 30 days before Pesach, right? Now, the truth is the Pesach begins on the 15th of Nisan, right? Which is the night of the Seder. Technically speaking, and there's actually verses which indicate this as well, really Pesach really begins on Erev Pesach, because Erev Pesach is the time of the Korban Pesach. The Pesach offering was offered on the afternoon before Pesach. So, and it has a Yom Tov feel as well. You're not supposed to have chametz on Erev Pesach, right? The prohibition of chametz begins already on Erev Pesach, on the day before Pesach, when the Korban Pesach is offered in the afternoon. So there's already a Yom Tov feel on the 14th of Nisan. So if we say, if the Gemara says that we're supposed to start learning about the laws of Pesach 30 days before Pesach, so when do you start learning about the laws of Pesach?
Tuesday.
On Tuesday, right? Which is what date? What date is that? The 14th of Adar. So technically speaking, right, the truth is that, you know, anyone who remembers my Suda last year, or 2 years ago, I think I did this 2 years ago, I actually started the Suda by learning Hilchos Pesach, by learning about Pesach, the Suda itself. Because in keep with this idea that we're supposed to start learning about Pesach 30 days before Pesach, which is the 14th of Adar. And it's actually brought down in one of the Svarim, there was a certain, I forget who it was, who said this, but there was a very famous Rav that in his response, he writes that I'm not 100% sure. What would happen if someone came to me, two people came to me on Purim? Ruvain asks me a question about Purim, and Shimon asks me a question about Pesach. Whose question shall I answer first? So you'd expect if it's Purim, you should answer the question about Purim because that's the day itself. And he wasn't sure. Maybe Pesach is more important to ask a question. And especially because 30 days before Pesach, he's supposed to start learning about Pesach. See what he said? I'm not sure what's more important because really Pesach has more Kedusha than Purim. Now, even though we do say this on a mystical level, the Purim has a very, very high level of spirituality. There's that idea that Purim is like Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is like Purim. There's a very famous explanation given by the Arizal that in the words Yom HaKippurim, which is how the Torah describes Yom Kippur, Yom HaKippurim, that's the full articulation of the phrase Yom Kippur in the Torah, Yom HaKippurim. If you look at those letters, those words, it actually has within those words Yom Kippurim. It's a day like Purim, alluding to the idea that Yom Kippur is a day like Purim, putting Yom Kippur on a high level. That's more of a mystical, esoteric level. On a pragmatic, this worldly level, you know, a biblical holiday has greater kedusha than a rabbinic holiday. And Pesach is a biblical holiday, has more sanctity, therefore, than a rabbinic holiday like Purim. So that's why this Rav wasn't sure. On the one hand, it's Purim today, and I should answer a question about Purim. On the other hand, the person's asked me a question about Pesach, and already the lights of Pesach are shining today, 30 days before Pesach. And since Pesach has more sanctity than Purim, I should answer a shailer about Pesach today instead. And that was, he wasn't sure about. But it speaks to this idea that on Purim itself, already the lights of redemption, of spiritual redemption of Pesach are already beginning to shine 30 days before. And it's an important idea because on Pesach, what are we celebrating? The redemption, leaving Mitzrayim. But more specifically, we're celebrating, and not just celebrating, we are reliving the experience of emerging from the 49 levels of impurity. Another famous idea, right? That the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, they had sunken and sunken and sunken, and it goes together with the assimilation that they experienced as well. And the rabbis say that they had sunken down to a level called the 49th level of spiritual impurity. And we have a tradition that if the Jewish people would sink down to the 50th level of spiritual impurity, they would cease to be. This is why there's 49 days from Pesach till Shavuos, because as they came out of Mitzrayim, now they're rebuilding themselves and then starting all over again. So now climbing up the ladder, 49 rungs up to the ladder, and the 50th day is Shavuos. So the number 50 is very significant in terms of, you know, either descent or ascent. But the Jewish people were on the verge of disappearance completely on the night of Pesach. Hashem came along and took them out and saved the Jewish people, took them out. But that's what happened then. If we now superimpose onto this concept that 30 days before a Yom Tov, we're supposed to start learning about the Yom Tov and Pesach in particular. So then, you know, if we just expand and expand our minds and think about it, that if 30 days already is the beginning of the lights of Pesach, then that journey of redemption is beginning on Purim. Purim is the beginning of the journey of the redemption from Mitzrayim. So we're celebrating Purim and celebrating the salvation of Purim, but at the same time, we're also experiencing a little bit of the light of the redemption of coming out of the 49 levels of impurity, which will be happening on Pesach. So therefore, the 14th of Adar, Purim is that the Purim is the beginning of that journey, of that climb, that climbing out of the 49 levels of impurity, culminating with Pesach itself. So if that's the case, this is what the Arav Einachel says, if that's the case, then if that's what's happening on the 14th of Adar, the journey is beginning of coming out of these very, very, very low places, these depths of the 49 levels of impurity, then what's the 13th of Adar? The 13th of Adar is really bad. It's really bad because it hasn't begun yet. Mm. On the 14th of Adar, that's when I'm kind of climbing out. I'm kind of climbing out of the hole. I'm beginning to climb out of the hole and building up towards Pesach. But on the 13th of Adar, I'm still in the hole. Mm. I'm in the hole. So that's why, Kabbalistically, the 13th of Adar has a really, really low place to it. It's very, very low. It's very, very impure. It's a very, very unholy day. It has a very, very great potential of destruction and demise and disappearance. That's the 13th of Adar. That's the low point of the 13th of Adar. And this is what he says. This is why when Haman cast a lot, and he wasn't doing it. I mean, he was just casting a lot. He was doing a lottery. You know, he wasn't determining it. And a lottery, by the way, we know a lottery is a significant thing in Judaism. It's not luck, right? A lottery is a revelation of the divine will, right? When a lottery is done properly, a lottery is actually, the land of Israel, when they came into Eretz Israel, it was divided by a lottery. And we learned about this a few months ago, like you're allowed to use a lottery to select who should get an aliyah under certain circumstances. So a lottery has practical and halachic application. A lottery is a revelation. It's like Hashem hinting to us from behind the scenes where we don't know what to do. We don't have any control over what's going to be. A lottery is like an expression from Hashem about what should be. One of the examples of the lottery is when the Jewish people came into Eretz Israel in times of Joshua, and there was the Jewish people, one member of the Jewish people, his name was Achan. He took the spoils of one of the cities that the Jewish people conquered, the city of Ai. So this fellow Achan took the spoils. He was wrong for doing that, but he did it secretly, and no one knew about it. But as a result of that, sin of Achan taking the spoils of this particular city that the Jewish people conquered, and it wasn't supposed to. So the Jewish people started experiencing a downfall, and they became vulnerable to attacks from the other enemies around them. And then Joshua realized, like, something's going on over here. Like, you know, so we have some kind of guilt. There's some type of guilt on the heads of the Jewish people, which is making them subject to being attacked by the enemies. What's going on? So Hashem said, yeah, because someone took the spoils. Someone took the spoils, didn't reveal to him who took the spoils. Hashem did not tell Yehoshua, it was this fellow, Achan. So he said, who was it? He said, I'm not telling you. So you want me to speak? He said, the Medrash says, you want me to speak Lashon Hara? Hashem said, you want me to speak Lashon Hara about and tell you who it is? Do a Gorel instead. Do a lottery instead, you'll figure out. He does a lottery. And the verses describe how Yehoshua conducted a lottery to determine, and he determined that it came to be that Achan was the one who was selected through this lottery. So Hashem anyway revealed it to him. But he said, I'm not going to tell you directly. And actually the Chofetz Chaim uses this story as an illustration, right, of when a person, even if a person has a permit to speak negatively about somebody, if there's another way of doing it, then don't speak negative. So you have some kind of justification for revealing some kind of negative information about somebody. If you can do it in another way where it gets concealed in some way or other, better to do that. And he draws it from this example, because Hashem did not want to say directly who the person was who took the spoils. So he said, do it through a lottery. If you can avoid speaking direct Lashon Hara, you should do so. Don't say it directly. And that's why Hashem said, do it through the lottery. But the point is that the lottery is really revealing God's will. It's really revealing Hashem's will. That's what a lottery is. So a lottery is very, very divine. A lottery has, I'm not sure exactly how lottery is supposed to be done halachically. I'm not going into that. But when a lottery is done properly, and where the way Yehoshua did it, Joshua did it, and seems how Haman did it seems to be it worked, but it's a revelation. The point is, it's God like speaking through nature, through what seems to be chance, and through nature and revealing what really is supposed to be. That was the lottery of Haman. So what's that revelation? The revelation is the 13th of Adar, day of that destruction. Why? It's the most vulnerable day of the Jewish people. It's the most vulnerable day. It's the lowest, 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 lowest point, because it's only on the 14th of Adar, the day after, which begins the 30-day journey towards ultimate redemption. So the 13th, this is the pits. The 13th of Adar is considered the lowest, most impure place. So that was the potential, and that's what was being revealed in the girl. However, that means that therefore that's going to be. So therefore, the Jewish people would then be destroyed, because if this is like a characteristic, so to speak, of the Jewish people, that they have this spiritual vulnerability on the 13th of Adar, which could make them subject to being annihilated, and that's what Haman was taking advantage of with the lottery. So then, what stopped it? What prevented it? The answer is because the fasting helped it. But the ultimate reason why, the ultimate reason that stopped it is because it wasn't, it's not because the Jewish people can't be destroyed. Because the Jewish people have a guarantee, we'll never be destroyed. We are netzach, we are nitzchias, the Jewish people are an eternal nation. And it can't be the case that anything is going to stop that from happening, even though they are in a state of vulnerability. But the Jewish people are eternal. They are subject to a higher force, which is the higher force of Hashem's providence over them, that the Jewish people are going to survive anyway. So that goral, the first lottery, which was revealing the this worldly, natural vulnerability of the Jewish people, which could make them subject to destruction, got countered by another girl. Another girl, the really hidden girl, the real hidden lottery, which was not revealed to Haman. Haman didn't realize this. There was a counter girl going on. And the counter, the word girl is this lottery, right? So the counter girl in Shemayim in heaven was the fact that the Jewish people are an eternal nation and the Jewish people cannot be destroyed. So even if Bederach HaTeva, as we say, in the normal forces of nature, something has to demise, something has to die, and the Jewish people, technically on a Bederach HaTeva, the natural way, they should be subject to ending because their merits are so low, but that gets shunted and it gets overwritten by the higher goral, the higher lottery, that Hashem says, no, Klal Yisrael or Nitzchias, Klal Yisrael are an eternal nation, and therefore the natural, so to speak, physical, natural goral got countered by the second goral, which was hidden to everybody, only Hashem knew it, and that's the double expression of Purim, because there are two girls going on, there are two lotteries really going on. The revealed lottery of this vulnerability and the possibility of the demise and the annihilation of the Jewish people, it was their lowest point, but that got shunted and overwritten by the second girl, the second poor, which is Hashem controlling and saying, no, it can't be, this will not happen. It was aided, yeah, it's true, it was aided by the tefillah. I mean, Tainas Esther is what we do this coming Monday. It's a fast of Esther. Our one-day fast is not really the fast which the Jewish people did. They did 3 days of fasting. Mm. They did 3 days of fasting. So that, you know, so the reversal of this goral, of the negative goral, right, so now allow the positive girl to take effect, was through the fasting of the Jew and the teshuva of the Jewish people. But the point is that the double girl, the double lottery, is the natural lottery which is looking at the vulnerability and the full physical, material, this worldly vulnerability of the Jewish people. That gets countered by the higher goral of the spiritual eternity of the Jewish people. And that's how he explains, that's how the Sfasemes explains what I'm reading from. Sfasemes says is the idea of the second, of the plurality of the word Purim. So the 13th of Adar is chosen by Haman, not really by Haman, Hashem reveals that, because that is the day of vulnerability. That's the day of vulnerability. That's the way that in Bederach HaTeva, that means in the normal course of nature, the natural forces of the world, Bederach HaTeva, the 13th of Adar, is the day of destruction. But that gets overwritten by this higher providence, you could say a higher providence. There's a higher providence which is operating, which is now overriding that. And that's that second girl which is happening. But what this really, you know, reveals to us, it reveals to us, it really, I was thinking this morning that, you know, it's an important idea to think about in general, you know, in our lives, that you know, a person can either live only in the physical. I mean, a person could try and live only in the spiritual, except it doesn't really work because you are physical. But, you know, a person could live only in the physical, or they could also bring in the spiritual into their lives. You know, that's our goal. Our goal is to bring in a presence of spirituality into our life. That's the point of life. Our purpose of life is to bring spirituality. When a person lives only in the physical, when we live only in the physical, and when I say the physical, I'm not talking about gluttony. I'm not talking about overindulgence. I'm talking about believing that the forces of nature are controlling, that the forces of nature are in control. The forces of the economy are in control. The forces of health and well-being are in control. All of the physical forces, all of the physical assets of the world. When a person lives in that world, so then you're in that world. You're in that world, right? A Jewish person, a Jew, understands that he's not only in that world. We are in this world, but we are governed by a higher mazel. We are governed by a higher force. Hashem is the force, but we are governed by a force which guarantees our nitzchias and guarantees our eternity. And that a Jew, a Yid, is lemalam minateva, is above nature. That's what's really inside of us. Inside of the Jewish neshama is this ability to transcend the physical. Not miraculously, but there are forces, there are potentials inside of us which will allow us to be able to transcend and go above our natural physical material boundaries and limitations. So here you have on Purim, you may think about it, it's an amazing thing. Purim is a day that b'derech hateva, in a natural way, in a this worldly way, in a physical this worldly way, the Jewish people should have been destroyed. Mm. Now that's the metzias. That is the reality of Purim. You know, the Jewish people should have met their end and their demise on the 13th of Adar. But it didn't happen. Because why? Because Klal Yisrael are nitzchias. Klal Yisrael are a spiritual nation. And we have the providence of Hashem, which is guaranteeing our future. So on this day when, or let's translate it into in our personal lives, you know, on a particular day, in a particular situation, on a particular occasion, when we think we are vulnerable and we think we are subject to the natural forces of the physical material forces of the world, we have to always reserve inside of ourselves an awareness that there's a neshama within us, there's a providence which is overriding that, and that there's a potential to be able to go high and above and transcend those limitations which we're experiencing. It's a very, very important lesson from Purim. But this is Purim. You know, Purim is this ability to go above and beyond. It's lemalam minateva. And it's so apropos because there's no mention of Hashem inside the Megillah. Right, Purim is also the Yom Tov, which is a Yom Tov, but there's no prohibition of malacha, there's no prohibition of work. It's all about the physical world. It's all about this world. It's all the superficial appearance of Purim is about this tiviastika, physical, material world that we're living in. And to remind ourselves in that physical realm that it's not really physical. There's really a spiritual force which is running, which is controlling it, which is running, which is operating behind the scenes. So that's really, you know, the idea of Purim. That's why, again, that's why the 13th of Adar was chosen. And that's why it's double expression of Purim, too, because there are two garolas, two lotteries or two systems of providence, which are really operating simultaneously. So I have over here, I want to read some things over here. I have a book. My daughter actually bought this for me a few weeks ago. So this is a very special, this is called The Inner Life, right? And this is a book, which is, it's called Perspectives on the Legacy of HaRav Yitzchok Hutna, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. So you all know, he is my Rosh Hashiva's Rebbe, my Rebbe's Rebbe. He was the founder of Chaim Berlin. He was a tremendous luminary, came to America in the 1920s, I believe. He was a student of the Altov Slobodka in Europe, and then also in Hebron. He went to Hebron. He was one of the great leaders of Jewry in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. He passed away in the early 1980s. I never met him. But, you know, he was the author of the very famous series called the Pachad Yitzchak. who I often quote from. I quoted from me before. So, you know, it's a fantastic book. It's not just a, it's not really a biography. It's actually a translation of memoirs and his own diary, things he wrote in the course of his life, his personal insights, his personal reflections, as he left Europe and he went to Eretz Yisrael. Just started reading it. But I want to read to you some little snippets over here, because as he's describing, you know, what Purim is all about. So it really fits into what I was saying before. The Purim is this, you know, excuse me, it's on the one hand, it's in the physical world. It has this worldly nature to it. But yet behind the scenes, there's this like other whole other layer, this whole other track of providence, which is operating, which is, you know, that was the idea of the double Purim, of Purim being in plural. So in this sense, Purim is described as being a Yom Tov of Lasid Lava, of the future, because it's only because of the Nitzchias, the eternity of the Jewish people, that transcended that possibility of the destruction, the annihilation of the Jewish people on the 13th of Adar. So Yom Tov of Purim is this, you know, we're getting this glimpse, we are getting this blast of the future world on Purim, within all the physical, within this material physical, you know, world, we're getting this blast of spirituality, of eternity. So he says, on Purim too, we feel reverberations of the Osid. We feel reverberations of the ultimate future, regarding which the Pasuk says, Oz Yamale Yamale Schopino. Then, when the Shekhinah will return to Yerushalayim in the future, our mouths will be filled with schop, with joy, with laughter, with joy. We say this, that's part of the benching every day. Oz Yamale Schopino. Then we'll. The point is that the proper time to fully express Schok is only lasted in the future. Chazal derived from this pasuk that it's prohibited for a person to exult with mirth, mirth being joy, happiness, yeah, in this world, as the verse specifies that such exaltation must be reserved for us for the future. But Purim is when we move the world a step closer to the fulfillment of that promise. On Purim, we transcend the restrictions of our mirth and gain a taste of the boundless mirth that is reserved for when all challenges to the Jewish people are utterly crushed. Continues on. This is a beautiful idea now. He says, the dominant theme of Purim is not the Kedusha that Jews can attain on the intellectual level, and it is not even the Kedusha that their actions exhibit. Rather, Purim highlights the Kedusha that is inherently present in the physical body, right? Purim is a day to reveal the Kedusha which is present in the physical body of the Jewish people. On Purim, the world of Pshat, the world of simplicity, the world of this, the superficial, becomes illuminated by the world of Sod, the world of spiritual secrets. It is generally understood that man's das, man's mind, is charged with governing the impulses of his body. We say every tefillah, atachonin la'adam das, that you grant wisdom. We're constantly striving to have das, knowledge, wisdom, be the guiding force in our lives. So it's generally understood that man's das is charged with that governing, with the governing of the impulses of his body. And it is what ensures that his actions remain consistent with the sanctity of his neshama. In other words, that a person's body, guf, possesses no sanctity of its own. That's how we typically look at it. That the body is just almost like a ancillary to the neshama, and the neshama just gets the body to do and direct to tell the body to do this, don't do this, do this. And that's how sometimes a person can look at the body as no sanctity, and that his actions would be bound to reflect that, were it not for his das. And if my das now rules, and so now my body is now following on suit to now do something which is holy. On Purim, though, we become intoxicated. See, this explains. We become intoxicated. A person should drink on Purim, until you don't know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai. So what is this whole idea of getting drunk? So it has to be done in the proper way, in the right way. But there's a tremendous depth in the getting drunk, because what's happening is, On Purim, we become intoxicated. And as the influence of our das is diminished, right? And that's, this requires preparation and being, can't just go into Purim and just practice this without the proper development beforehand. But the goal on Purim is to reduce the presence of the mind, to reduce the presence and to, as we become intoxicated, as the influence of our das, as our mind, is diminished, it becomes apparent that this understanding, the understanding that the only thing which is holy is our neshama, is our mind, that's not true. Because when the guf, when the body exudes holiness, despite the suspension of the mind, we recognize that the body of the yid is actually a reflection of his neshama. So the goal is that to reach a point, to be able to develop ourselves to a point that I can be holy without my mind, that I don't need my mind to be on in order to be holy. I can switch my brain off. I can switch my mind off and I can do holy things, right? If the relationship between body and soul is only simply that the soul just directs the body, then that's it. Then as long if you switch the mind off, then the body is going to run awry, like it's going to do crazy things. That's not the goal. The goal is that the body becomes so infused and so penetrated with Kedusha that you can switch your brain off and switch your mind off, and the body will still act with a holiness. In other words, the chasm between man's external and internal elements disappears. Through this, we comprehend further that the entire worldly existence must be nothing more than a representation of the divine will. For just as the chasm between the inner world and the outer world disappears on the level of the individual, the barriers that divide between the world of the external and the world of the internal also evaporate on Purim. Through suspending our minds, we see an actual relationship between the external world and the internal world, and we gain insight into how the external of the universe is nothing more than an outer covering for its most sublime underpinnings. And he goes on to say, for example, that's why when you encounter the word Melech in the Megillah, right? The word Melech, there's no mention of God's name in the Megillah directly, but there's a tradition, the word Melech always refers to Hashem. So Chazal tell us, whenever the word Melech, king, appears in the Megillah, it's actually alluding to Hashem, the ultimate king. It follows that on Purim, we recognize that a human king is actually nothing more than a front for the true king and a vehicle for the emergence of his desire. So the Rosh Hashiva would exclaim, it comes out, the Purim teaches that a mundane term such as king can have a connotation of holiness. If we can fathom that king can represent holiness, we can similarly fathom that an ordinary day upon which there's no prohibition of malacha, there's no prohibition of malacha on Purim, can possess the kedusha of a Yom Tov. And if a mundane term can contain holiness and an ordinary day can possess the sanctity of a Yom Tov, then a guf, then a physical body whose das, whose mind seems to have been suspended, might nevertheless be permeated with that das anyway, with that understanding anyway. That's the idea. This is the goal, right? This is the power of Purim. He says, we remain with no das. We are lost. We suspended our das, our minds, and have only l'chaim. Our hearts, though, are filled with kavod shemayim, right? With the glory of it. So this is what Purim is all about. Purim is about the suspension. You know, well, it's first of all, the first step is Purim is about realizing that this whole veneer, this whole physical, superficial veneer of the physical world, is not where it's at. That's not where it's at. That's not what's controlling things. Haman thought it was controlling. Then there is an intrinsic, so to speak, power in the physical world. And that power that the physical world could possess could also dictate and determine a destruction and an end of the Jewish people. But thank God, we don't live in that world, right? L'mala min ha-teva, we're above teva. We have a different goral, a different providential force which is hovering over us, which is the providence of nitzchias, of eternity, of the eternity of l'asad lava, the future, ultimate nitzchias, eternity of the Jewish soul, of the Jewish people. That's what's really hovering. That's the second goral. That's the second lottery which is hovering over us. And with that second providence, which is hovering over, it's hovering, it's and it's overlaying this whole world, this whole veneer, this whole physical world. So it looks like, yeah, looks like it's like it's a table, looks like there's all this physicality to it. There is physicality, but you know, behind it all and within it all is tremendous kedusha, tremendous holiness. There's eternity and all of the physical things inside myself as well. Not just my soul is directing my body. My body is suffused. The body is suffused and filled with, permeated with kedusha, with sanctity. So how do you reveal that? When you suspend the mind. By suspending the mind on Purim, that's the day for really experiencing and really trying to live that experience. The nitzchias, the eternity of the soul, the neshama is really dominant, and that's the most powerful force inside of ourselves. The way to do that is actually switching off the brain. By switching off the brain, right, and switching off the mind by having a few l'chaims, switching it up. Now, again, you see, this is the mistake people make, is they use this as a license to charge into Purim and get shikha like crazy and behave like animals.
Getting drunk.
That's not it. It takes an avoda. It's an avoda of a year-long avoda of inculcating these ideas, of realizing that there's more to existence than the superficial appearance of things, so that when you go into Purim, then you can actually you can participate in this and experience this because you've worked on yourself to realize that the neshama is not just the dominant force, but it's actually permeating inside the body as well. That's why it says nichnas yain yotzasod. When the wine goes in, the true secrets come out. Earlier this week, I was thinking to myself that we had the class on Tuesday. And we were learning about a very, very perplexing halacha. The Shulchan Aruch says that if a person causes damage or injury on Purim, you're exempt. You're exempt from paying damages. Purim is not a good day for personal injury attorneys. The law only applies to accidental damage, doesn't apply to deliberate damage. It also doesn't apply to negligence as well. But the law applies to accidental, bona fide accidental damage in the course of the Simchas Purim. So we had the example. I mean, those who were in the class on Tuesday, you know, remembers the very, very vivid scene of Uri, you know, standing on the chair, dancing, you know, on Purim. He was dancing with his glass of wine. He was like singing away over there, and his wine was like flying out of his glass, his goblet, and it was falling all over Simon's shirts. And he was like getting upset because his shirt was getting wine stained. And Purim, I mean, Uri was just dancing and singing, and then with his wine flying all over the place. But he would have been exempt. Right, he's exempt from paying damages to Simon for doing that. Right, and that's the halacha. I mean, it's not necessarily the halacha nowadays, but it's discussed. But the concept is that in this Shulchan Aruch. So, what's the rationale for it? So, one of the rationales which we read is that it is in order to facilitate the joy and the experience of Purim, because Purim is about allowing the neshama to burst out. It's about allowing the neshama to burst forth. And if a person is like restricted, then restriction by definition is a physical experience. Mm. I'm restricted in my kind of physical world, my physical body. So Purim is about releasing the neshama, is releasing the feeling of the sense of the neshama inside of ourselves. And the rabbis were concerned that if people are so tiptoeing around and not restricting their celebration, And because they don't want to, you know, hurt anybody, they want to damage anybody. So therefore, yeah, they said, you know, we have to relax that. Within limited circumstances, only an accidental damage in the course of the simcha. And there's a machlokas about if it even applies to a more severe damage. But that's just a technical parts of it. The idea, though, is the concept of not restricting yourself. Not restricting the neshama from bursting out, not restricting the neshama from shining through and realizing that this is just a facade. It's all a facade. And even if the facade may spell and dictate and determine X, Y, or Z, don't rely on that. You know, be prudent, but don't rely upon that. Know that there's a higher power which is controlling things. Know that there's a different girl which is going on. We have a separate goral which is working to our side, right? That's really what happened. Haman is all excited, you know. He's casting. Oh, great! He thought it was awesome because the month of Adar is the month that Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. He didn't realize it was also the month that Moshe was born. But he was all thrilled, you know, this is it. He was privy to knowing a very, very vulnerable spot of the Jewish people. But that's the teva, that's the physical, that's the superficial veneer. You know, he didn't realize that the Jewish people have someone batting for them very, very, very up there in the Shemayim, has a different goral for them. And that's the double Lashon of Purim. So may we merit to, you know, tap into that higher goral, to the higher good, to the higher providence of the neshama, and not be restricted by the lower goral of the physical world. Yeah.
Amen.